All right, let's look at the book of Luke. Our text in the book of Luke today will be Luke 11, 9, and 10. That's going to be our main text. But in order to get this, I want to go back again to the first, and I want us to read these first 13 verses in which this 9 and 10 is found. It came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And Christ said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto his friend, and say unto your friend, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For another friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. He from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. Jesus said, I say unto you, that though the man within the house will not rise and give his friend the things that he needs because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, his persistence, his perseverance, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is the father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Or, if you read this in the comparable version in Matthew chapter 6, that last question is, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? And of course, the Holy Spirit is one of the best of things. This passage of Scripture is like the writing of the Ten Commandments. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 9, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10 relates to us that God wrote the Ten Commandments twice on tables of stone. The first one we know Moses broke. But then God wrote them again, a second time. Christ has also given us the Lord's Prayer 2 times. Now we don't believe that any of his words are without purpose and without meaning, and that nothing is said or written in folly or just to fill space. There's reason and a purpose for it. And if you read Matthew chapter 6, where the other version of the Lord's Supper is given, which we're not going to take time to do, but if you go over and read that, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ says almost identically the same thing, beginning in verse 9 of the 6th chapter. If you follow on down through that, you'll see the Lord has much to say, but a little bit, just a little bit different. Like for instance, I will read these verses because I want to point out something. After this manner pray ye, Matthew 6, 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then you'll notice that this part now, verse 13, is kind of broken out. In the Luke's version, he puts the asking for daily bread, if you look at it, along with the and asking for forgiveness of sins, rather. He puts that right along with lead us not to temptation. Puts those in the same verse. In other words, Luke 11, if you look at that in verse 4, he puts asking for forgiveness of sins and then forgiving others their debts and leading us not into temptation. He puts those in one verse. He separates them in Matthew. So he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Then a separate verse, 13, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is put. And then there's a reason. In fact, there are two reasons tacked on to this. One, as to why we can expect God to answer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, there's no reason why we should think God unable to answer our prayers. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's a reason why we can expect an answer to our prayers. Another one is, verse 14 is a reason why we ought to forgive others. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so there's a little bit of difference in those two. But our main text is going to be this verse 9 and 10 in Luke chapter 11. Now, we tried to point this out before, but I want us to fixate, if you will, for a moment, focus rather on 9 and 10. In the King James, it's, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." It appears that if that's a one-time asking, and a one-time seeking, and a one-time knocking in the King James. Again, "For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened." It seems as if that is a one-time asking. But what we miss there is we miss in the Greek that these are participles. And so it really reads like this right here. Verse 9. "So I say unto you, ask and keep on asking. Knock and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking and you shall find. Knock and keep on knocking and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door shall be opened." In other words, the whole emphasis here is on not just praying, but continuing to pray. Now, if that's the statement Jesus makes here in the middle of this section, verses 9 and 10, what does it have to do with the context? How are we to understand how this verse fits in? I think if we back up and look at this, we'll have an explanation for her. These men, as Jesus observed Jesus praying, as the disciples observed the Lord Jesus Christ praying, in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, the disciples already knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were already saved. They were already converted. They were already born again. They already had the Spirit of God in them. And in fact, they already knew about prayer. They already prayed. So when they observed the Lord praying on this situation, this circumstance, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It wasn't that they were asking to be taught their duty to pray. They already knew their duty. In fact, they knew their duty, if nothing else, from just observing the fact that he prayed. And their call to discipleship was what? "Come, follow me." So they knew from observing him they ought to be praying. No, I think what they're asking here is, "Lord, teach us to find prayer so useful. Teach us to find prayer so helpful. Teach us to look at prayer the way you do. Teach us to be impressed in our souls with the importance and the need of prayer just like you do. Teach us how to go about praying like you do. With the same heartfelt need, with the same sincerity, with the same regularity, teach us to pray, Lord, as John also taught his disciples." Apparently John had done the same thing. So that's their request. They wanted to be taught how to pray and how to keep on praying just like Jesus did. It is one thing, brethren, to begin to pray. It is something else to continue to pray. A lot of Christians start out in their Christian life, and they're taught to pray, and they have a zeal to pray, But by and by, after a while, as time passes, as difficulties, as stresses, as life goes on, as school goes on, as marriage goes on, as kids goes on, as work goes on, by and by, if we don't get an immediate answer to our prayers, we have a tendency to think, well, I can get by just as well without it. Or I don't think God's ever going to answer that. And so we do, like the people of the book of Job in 15th chapter, we restrain prayer before God. We fall into a habit of not praying the way we had formerly, and certainly not praying as spiritual giants of the past have, or more importantly, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, they came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to start praying and keep on praying just exactly like you do. And so Jesus then set about to answer their request. And this is another reason that makes me know I'm right on this, that they didn't just ask to be taught to pray, because he could have just said, I say unto you that you need to pray every day. He could have quoted Old Testament commandments about us seeking the face of God. That if that's what they were asking, teach us our duty to pray, he could just say, I say unto you, you need to pray every day. Or, as he did in Luke 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint. That teaches us to pray and to continue on praying. But here, he goes into it a little bit different way, a more elaborate way. And what we have here in these verses, if you look at them from verse 2 through 13, I think you'll find that they divide up really. They divide up into two major groups. In verses 1 to 4, Jesus teaches us about certain important things that we need to pray about. There are certain things that every Christian needs to pray about, ought to pray about. And the reason I think he did that is what he's teaching us, brethren, is if you want to know why it's important to pray, consider these things. If you want to know why you ought to pray and keep on praying, then think about these things. And so here's what he said. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. That is this section of the Lord's Prayer, brethren, as we begin to go down through here and look at this, the Lord's Prayer divides up into three parts. The Lord's Prayer itself does. First of all, he teaches us some things with respect to the God whom we worship. And if we know about the God we worship, if we know something about his character, something about his attributes, something about his sovereignty, then, brethren, we're going to have good motivation to pray and to keep on praying. The more we know about God. Some may have wondered why it's important that you read the attributes of God. And why it's important that you read the sovereignty of God. Or why it's important that you read the existence and attributes of God by Charnock. Or why it's important that you read the harmony of the divine attributes by William Bates. I mean, these are just some of the things you could read. But if you just read the attributes of God, you might wonder why that's important. Well, for 100 reasons. But one of the reasons is, they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace, and thereby good shall come to thee. Knowing about God is important for our own peace. The more we know about God, how he's running things, and what he's doing, the more peaceful our hearts will be. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. The first thing we need to pray about in our life has to do with God, the God whom we worship. The more we know about him, and particularly three things about him. He said we ought to pray like this and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Just to know the naked God, to know God without any relationship to him by virtue of grace, would not be conducive to drive us to God, but rather away from God. For the wicked, brethren, if he should mark iniquities, who should stand? If all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, we're not going to bear, if we're filled with a sense of our guilt, we're not near as apt to run to God as we are when we understand by grace and by the truth of the gospel that he is our Father. He takes on a completely different character, not the character of a judge, not the character of one who will by no means clear the guilty, but he'll take on the character of a Father who not only is our Father, who has a relationship to us of kindliness and love, but who has bidden us to come to him. So the first thing he teaches us is to, when we pray, think about our Father, which art in heaven. But then he tells three things about God that we ought to pray about. He said we ought to say, hallowed be thy name. And then we ought to pray, thy kingdom come. And then we ought to pray, thy will to be done. Now, if you take those three things, they all concern God. It's just one main division in the Lord's Prayer. But look at that. Hallowed be thy name. Sanctified be thy name. Glorified be thy name. We ought to make it a matter of prayer. And you'll notice this is the top of the list. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, that's the first request. Hallowed be thy name. We're not asking for God, the glory of God's name to be increased, because the glory of God cannot be increased. He is above all blessing and praise. But what we mean by that is, Lord, we desire that your name will be more recognized in the earth. In fact, not just your name, but literally his name is himself. His name represents his characteristics, his attributes. It represents everything God is. So when we say, hallowed be thy name, we desire for God's nature to be more thoroughly known, more fully known, more really known by more people everywhere. We desire for God's name to be lifted up, helped up, and glorified in the eyes of the world. That ought to be our first primary concern in prayer. Now, I dare say if you're like me, we invert all this. We pray about daily bread and forgiveness of sins. But you'll notice Jesus said the first thing we need to pray about, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then the next concern ought to be what? Thy kingdom come. Well, brethren, in order for a child of God to pray about God's kingdom, God knows something about God's kingdom. Basically what it means is God's sovereignty and the recognition of his sovereignty in the earth. It has reference to the fact of God establishing openly, manifestly, in an exhibited way before the eyes of the universe that he is God and King over everything. So when we pray thy kingdom come, we pray for more people to recognize his sovereignty, to submit and bow to his sovereignty, and to do everything they can to promote the recognition of that sovereignty. Thy kingdom come. Brethren, a church is not just a place where people who are socially and intellectually and educationally somewhat equal, where friends gather together for a social event. A church is supposed to be a place where those people whom God has saved, who drawn out from the world, whom God has taught about his sovereignty, those people whom God has brought to bow and submit to his authority, that's where they come together and worship the God who's taught them that. So first and foremost, the church of Jesus Christ is nothing but an exhibition of God's kingdom and a manifestation of surrender to his kingdom to the world. So we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's the third thing we pray about on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that for what his will to be done. That is to say, brother, we pray for people upon the earth to so regard God's will that they regard it as the supreme rule of all laws. It is the guideline by which all laws ought to be enacted, God's will. And brethren, we pray that that will be done. We want God, men and women to submit to that will, to love that will, to long to look into that will, and to try to shape and mold and build their lives around that will. I mean, think about what I'm saying now. And that's just in these three simple statements. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, brethren, here's a good test for us when we think about our prayer life. Do we pray? Have we prayed? Are we concerned about God's name and his attributes and his characteristics being exalted in the earth? Are we concerned? Do we pray about God's kingdom being spread abroad in the earth? Do we really want to see God's will be done in the earth? Do we want at last, brethren, the usurped kingdom of the devil to be completely overthrown and God to be set up in fact as he already is in promise when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our God and his Christ? We have to ask ourselves whether we pray about that. We're taught, first of all, that's the kind of stuff that we ought to be praying about. Well, brethren, I come back to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. If you and I want to know how to pray and how to keep on praying, then let us think. Let us learn about these things here and let us think about these things. That will, brethren, move us, motivate us to keep on praying. When you look out there in the world, you see the mess that our nation's in. We tell me, brethren, we don't need to pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. We can't look at our nation and see that if there's any place around we know of, and of course there's a lot of places worse, But in this one, we have no excuse for all the privileges we should we not be praying on. Then this nation, thy kingdom come, thy sovereignty be recognized. Should we not be aspiring after the fact that men and women ought to submit to the will of God? I mean, just give you an example that comes to mind. There's a lot of Baptist churches who say they believe in the Lordship of Christ. They have bumper stickers that say Jesus is Lord. Well, what that means is you recognize Him as absolute sovereign and as having sole dominion over everything. But it also means that you desire yourself and others to submit to His will. Well, in most cases, a lot of Baptist churches, they'll talk about worshiping God and waving their hands and being mystical and being fanatical. And some of them talk about wallowing in the floor and having visions and speaking in tongues, all kinds of stuff. But when you talk to them about submitting to the will of God, that is being properly discipled, being properly baptized, and then being brought into a proper functioning, orderly church, all of a sudden the will of God's out the window. All of a sudden, well, I'm satisfied with my baptism. You see what I'm saying? The will of God goes out the window. In other words, brother, how much do we really want the will of God to be done? Well, that's what we're taught to pray for. And I say the more we know that, the more we'll not only be moved to pray, but moved to keep on praying. But then he moves from praying about the God with whom we worship. He goes from dealing with that which respects God, whom we worship, to that which respects our daily needs, our daily wants. And so he moves from that to say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. That's our daily needs. Our daily needs are encapsulated and summarized in two things, daily bread and daily forgiveness, daily mercy. Now, of course, the word bread means more than just physical bread. It means everything that our bodies stand in need of. It means temporal wants. And so I can assure every one of you mothers and every one of you fathers and everyone that's listening, I can assure you that it is right to pray for those things you daily stand in need of, temporal things. That's jobs, that's food, that's health for the children, you know, that's for the car to keep running. I mean, whatever the case may be, daily temporal wants. There is absolutely nothing wrong. A lot of people think, and somehow in their mind, they get that old stiff upper lip and take on that American independence, and they think, well, I can pray to God about mercy and things like that, but when it comes to my daily needs and finances, I'll take care of that myself. Well, all I can say is that man hadn't learned much about God or himself, either one who has that attitude. Brethren, we are beggars. We have always been beggars. That's just the way human beings are. We're born that way. We cannot give life to ourselves. We cannot sustain life in ourselves. Everything we need all along the way while we're alive, we depend upon God. For it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And so, brethren, we should not be intimidated. We should not be ashamed or at least backward to go to God in prayer. And by the way, I point out there's a difference between going to God in prayer as His son and going to God as a presumptuous, foolhardy braggart who demands or claims things with God. Let no man believe he'll receive anything of God. It's not going to happen. Now, providentially, some things may work out where a guy that acts that way seems to be outwardly blessed, but I say it only is apparently so, not really so. And so, brethren, when we look at this, we pray about our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us, he said, our sins. Here, what are we doing? We're just confessing the fact of what we are. We're sinners. In many things, we all offend. And remember, this is a prayer taught to disciples. This is not just taught to lost people. This is taught to the disciples. Forgive us our sins. And because this is why, brethren, we daily need to be forgiven of sins. This is why we have daily need that our feet be washed. There's always a daily need, brethren, to confess our sins to God, to keep short accounts. There is no Christian on this earth that's going to live a perfect life. There is no pastor on this earth that lives a perfect life. It does not happen. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, let alone a sinner. But in fact, brethren, the scripture says that what we are by nature, we're wicked, and wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. It is an old proverb. In fact, the Old Testament said it was an old proverb, that wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. And so, brethren, by nature, we can't do anything but turn out sin. That's what we are by nature. So, brethren, there's not going to be any such thing as a child of God, be he ever so sincere, who can live perfectly. I wish we could, but if the apostle said, the things that I would do, I do them not, and the things that I would not do are the very things I do. If he said that the spirit lusteth against the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, if he said that, it'll be true with us. We're going to have need to confess our sins. We're taught right here that God is prepared. He wants us to come to him and confess our sins. We're not taking him by surprise. The provision has already been made. If any man sin, 1 John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin. And so, brethren, we're taught to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're taught to pray for daily forgiveness of sins. At the same time, we are not to expect that we can go to God and ask for forgiveness if we're not willing to forgive others. A lack of forgiveness, an unforgiving spirit, is a dead heat. It is an obstacle that's a dead fall to all spiritual prayer. He tells you here, and he tells you in Matthew, let not that man that will not forgive think that he will be forgiven. And brethren, this is one of those areas of which we have so many things to learn about. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And then from praying about things with respect to God, to praying about things about our daily needs, to praying about things that are our daily dangers. Our daily dangers. And he said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, according to James 1, God does not tempt him to sin, neither tempteth he any man. But God controls everything. So God can so arrange things, God can so guide, guard, and direct things that he can keep us out of temptation. He can keep us away from temptation. And so we need to ask that we not be led into temptation, and certainly not above that which we are able to escape. We're to ask to be preserved from that, and also to be preserved from evil. Everything that's temporally evil. Everything that's spiritually evil. And by the way, since the fall, the whole world lieth in wickedness. So it's all around us. It's near us at hand. It's in us. We need to be prayed. We need to pray to be preserved from evil. If the Lord does not keep our steps, we will fall. But if a man fall six times, yea, seventy times seventy, it will be forgiven him if he's a child of God. So brethren, we see in this instruction here from verses 2, brethren, through 4, the Lord's Prayer and what we have there, brethren, that the Lord teaches us how can I be moved to pray and to keep on praying from an understanding of certain specific truths. Now I'm going to say that again. Go back to the man's question. Lord, teach us to pray. All right, the Lord's going to answer that request. How's he going to teach us to pray and keep on praying? There are certain specific truths we need to know about. God, his name, his kingdom, his will. Our daily needs, our daily dangers. The more we ponder those things, the more we know those things. In fact, I can tell you this much. The more you do battle with your sin on a daily basis and you try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you're going to be moved to pray for forgiveness of sin, and the more you're going to pray to be kept from temptation and evil. And the more you're going to see that without him, you can do nothing. And so, brethren, all these things will move us to pray and keep on praying. Another thing is this. The Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 13 is going to give us some more information that will move us to pray. And not just move us to pray, but move us to keep on praying. He's going to do it in a twofold way. If you look at this, he's going to give us some instruction here about the importance of persistence in prayer. If we understand how important it is to persist in prayer, the better we understand that, the more we're going to be moved to pray, and the more we're going to be moved to keep on praying. To be persistent in prayer. To use importunity in prayer. To, if you will, persevere in prayer. The more we understand about how important it is how necessary it is, how useful it is, the more we're going to continue in it. And that runs from verses 5 through 13. Now, as you look at this, let me just read it to you. There are three things here in this teaching us about persistence in prayer. He teaches us three things. First, he gives us an illustration of how useful, beneficial, effectual. He gives us an illustration of how effectual persistence can be even among men. And if it's that way among men, how much more with our Heavenly Father? Then secondly, he gives us a confirmation or an assurance and a declaration out of his own mouth that persistence in prayer will be answered. It will be effectual. And then thirdly, he ends it up at the bottom by giving us his argumentation about the persistence in prayer. He argues with us, if you will, and reasons with us and shows us how we can be sure that persistence will prevail in prayer because of the way he argues. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If a father will give his son the things he stands in need of and not toy with him and not torture him and not mess with him and not torment him, but if an evil, worldly father will give his children the things he stands in need of, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give us the things that we desire of him? So you have an illustration of persistence. You have Christ's confirmation that persistence will prevail. And then you have Christ's argumentation. Now, without going into all that, our task is to look right here at verses 9 and 10. And verse 9 and 10, they are his confirmation, his assurance. Verses 5 to 8 is the illustration, a parable, if you will, about the friend who came to his friend at midnight and desired bread. And the friend inside, though he was his friend, he wouldn't get out of that bed to give him what he needed until he just kept on knocking and kept on knocking and kept on knocking and proved that he wasn't going away. And when he proved to the friend inside he wasn't going away, then he would arise and give him as much as he needs. Well, brethren, that's the way God is. Our importunity, scriptural, biblical importunity, prevails with God. That means not giving up. It's like Luke 18:1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. And by the way, Luke 18, all the way down to the 8th verse, teaches us importunity of prayer as well. That's verses 5 to 8, the illustration. Then verses 9 and 10, that is Christ's confirmation, his assurance, his guarantee. And then verses 11, 12, and 13 are his argumentation from the lesser to the greater. Now, I said all of that, brethren, to get us back to this one point. It is important, brethren, to know that there is a difference between saying prayers and praying. I cannot emphasize too much the importance of knowing the difference between saying prayers and really praying. It's like the difference between going to church and really worshiping God. God will not be worshiped, brethren, at all just because we go to church. God is worshiped when he is worshiped in spirit and in truth. Now, I say that upon the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. And he was talking to her about worship. And the topic came around as to where God would be worshipped and so forth and so on. And the Lord Jesus said unto her, or the woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." This is John 4:19. And then she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." The Samaritans had their own temple. They used only the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, not the rest of the Old Testament, so they were different. They were hybrid Jews, is what they were. So they had a hybrid worship. And then she said to Jesus, "Ye say, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship," which was correct. At that time, there was only one place where God had a house to be worshipped. That was at Jerusalem. She was correct in that. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, brethren, there's a right way to worship God, and then there's a lot of wrong ways to worship God. If God is going to be worshipped, He must be worshipped. He must be adored. He must be praised. He must be prayed to in a way that He ordains. It must be that which is guided by the Spirit. And it must have the Spirit involved in it. It must be spiritual. And it must be in accordance with the truth. Now, brethren, there's a lot of things that go on in the land. A lot of things go on in the world for worship. But I tell you, based on this scripture and hundreds of others, that there's only one kind of worship, because there's only one object of worship. And there's only one method of worshiping that one God. And that is in a way that He Himself has appointed. He does not accept any other kind. Amen. It's like, and listen, the ordinances are ordinances of worship. They're not just something that people should do, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they are ordained ordinances of worship. They are meant to be a means and a method whereby we worship God. But God doesn't accept every kind of baptism, and He doesn't accept every kind of Lord's Supper. He even castigated and criticized the Corinthian church in the 10th and 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians because they failed to observe the Lord's Supper in the correct manner. He said, when you do this, this is not the Lord's Supper. So there's a right way to observe the Lord's Supper and a wrong way. There's a right way to be baptized and a wrong way to be baptized. If a person is baptized, he thinks in order to have his sins washed away, he doesn't know what baptism is. And so, brethren, my point is, it's the same way about worship and prayer. I mean, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's the same way about prayer. There are those, brethren, who say their prayers, but they don't really pray. If you go to the book of Matthew, the 15th chapter, you'll read this. This people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, or with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15, verse 8. And if you read the corresponding verses to that, Isaiah 29, 13, Ezekiel 33, 31, you'll find exactly that elaborated over there, where the people of Israel came to the house of God, and they drew nigh to Him with their lips. They honored Him with their mouths, but their heart was not in it. In fact, over there He said, you worship Me according to the precepts and the teachings of men. In other words, brethren, God's not going to be worshipped that way, and He's not going to be prayed to that way. Prayer, if it be real prayer, must be prayer that's indicted of the Holy Ghost, directed by the Holy Ghost, and according to the Word of God. And so, brethren, when we look at this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, now I emphasize all that, and here's why I emphasize that. Worship is important. The church is important. Baptism is important. The Lord's Supper is important. They're all ordained of God. But none of them mean anything if you and I don't have grace in our souls. If we don't have spiritual life in our souls. And if we have spiritual life in our souls, prayer is not an option. Prayer is, brethren, a part of the spiritual life put in the soul. What is spiritual life in the soul but the Spirit of God coming to indwell us? The Spirit of God taking up His abode in us. And it is the Spirit which helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. And the Spirit of God does what? He indicts in us and causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, to recognize God as our Father. He indicts prayers in us. So prayer, brethren, is one of the first things that every child of God should be concerned about. Now, am I saying forget all that stuff? No. But I'm saying on the list of priorities, this is your number one priority. Where are you in your soul? Where are you in regard to your prayer life? You can depend on this. Very simple statement, but it's absolutely essential. Your prayer life and my prayer life is the greatest indication of what we really are. It is not reading ever so many books. It's not reading the body of divinity through three or four times or or you know, the sovereignty of God nine times. It's not reading sermons by Spurgeon. The greatest indication of our of the state of our soul is our prayer life. There are many reasons for this, brethren. One of the reasons is this. Do you remember, and let me just share this with you. Here's why I know prayer is not an option. The Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4, He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. He just shall not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to accomplish everything the Father sent Him to accomplish. Wouldn't you agree to that? Furthermore, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Isaiah chapter 53. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. He will succeed in everything the Father sent Him to do. Well, one of the things the Father sent Him to do, turn to me to the book of 1 Peter just for a moment, and you read this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the Spirit, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now you notice that. Jesus died to bring us to God. What do you mean? Well, brethren, surely we have not forgotten the rock from which we were hewn. Surely we've not forgotten the hole from which we were digged. Bring us to God? Yes. Bring us to God. For the Scripture says, now ye who were sometimes far off from God, far off from God, and had enmity between us and God. Brethren, we who at one time were Gentiles, who were uncircumcision in the flesh, but that which is called circumcision, and that we were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading, if you will, verse 11 through 16. That's what we were. But Christ died to change all that. To take those who were far off and bring us nigh. To take those who were alienated from God and reconcile us to God. To take us who were lost and bring us into communion with God. You know what the story is about Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve sinned, where did you find them? Well, you don't find them walking in the garden hand in hand talking to God. You find them far off hiding among the trees. What happens to Peter once he denies Christ? He's not up close with his sword doing battle to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. He's following Him far off in the crowd. We are by nature far off from God, and Christ died to bring us into communion with God. Well, brethren, the purest form of your communion with God and mine is our prayer life with God. The only thing that will exceed that is when we see Him face to face. So why is prayer, brethren, something that we ought to be concerned about? There are many reasons. Prayer is an evidence of our election. Prayer is an evidence of our redemption. Prayer is an evidence of having been born again, being taught and led by the Spirit of God. Prayer is an evidence of our faith, the faith of Abraham. Prayer is an evidence of our doing the works of Abraham, which is prayer. I could just go on and on. Prayer, brethren, all these things, but it's an evidence of having been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So your prayer life, you put this down. Of all the things Brother Bill might be concerned about, we've got a lot of things to be concerned about. Your and my prayer life is the one thing I'm most concerned about, because it's the thing you're doing now, the thing you're going to do as long as you're alive, and probably there's going to be the last thing you do right before you die. This is a skill you can ill afford to neglect. So Jesus said, or the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? In that Luke, we don't know who this disciple was. It just says, it came to pass that as He was praying in a certain place, when He had ceased, one of His disciples came to Him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now you will often be tempted to think that God don't know where you are and God don't know what's going on in your life. And you will often be tempted to think that your life just don't matter a hill of beans. And the world, I can guarantee you, to them it don't matter hell beans. But here's a man that God saw to it has an everlasting memorial. And though the world don't know his name, and we don't know his name, we know that one of the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Blessed question. Oh, brethren, that each one of us might know something about that desire. Lord, teach us to pray. As long as the world shall stand, that man's memorial is recorded here. One of the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. We can want no greater memorial than to have such said of us. Brethren, let me go on to say this. We have been given several reasons why we ought to pray. We have enumerated those and we've gone over them. We ought to pray because it's commanded of God. We ought to pray because it was the constant example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to pray because it's the consistent example of the early church and the apostles, Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter. We ought to pray because of its connection with predestination and with providence. We ought to pray because of the condition of our soul, the circumstances of our soul. You want to know why a man ought to pray? Listen, there's always some blessing for which we ought to thank God. Always some blessing. Just sit down and count them. Instead of sitting down counting your miseries and your problems, start first with counting everything that's right. And you will always find a reason to thank God that whatever your circumstances, I can guarantee you there's not just some people. There are lots of people in this world who got things worse than we do. We don't have any reason to complain. Always some mercy or blessing for which we ought to thank God. Secondly, there is always, brethren, some sin that needs to confess, that we need to confess. We're not ever come up short of reasons to pray. He said, pray and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. There's always some sins to confess. Thirdly, circumstance of our soul is such that there's always some need that needs to be met, some further need to be met. If it was met today, it'll need to be met tomorrow. If we need bread today, we're going to need bread tomorrow. Always some need to be met. And if we expand out, we look at ourselves, and we're not so egotistical that that's all we ever look at, that we look at our families, and we think of our wives and their needs. Think of their, sit down and think about their individual needs, the duties they have to perform, the children they have to take care of, and you sit down and think about the needs of your wife, and I guarantee you it'll give you a host of things to thank God for and to pray about. And I'm just going to say this right now. Husbands, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Ashamed of yourself if you don't think more about your wife and her needs. She has children to raise. She has meals to cook. She has a house to clean. She has washing to do and 1,000 other things. And on top of that, she's got a soul that's equally as important as yours. And yet you and I plop our tail ends down somewhere and read a book while she does all the chores. Let us be up and about and acting responsible and doing our part to help our wives get some time when they can read. And instead, let us be just as jealous for their time as we are for our own. Brethren, always some need to be met. Let me go on to the last reason, or two last reasons that I mentioned last week we need to talk about. This is number five. The reason why we ought to be concerned about prayer, why I think that men ought to pray, is because of the condition of the churches and the condition of the world. You want to know why we need to pray? The condition of the churches. Listen, as you read the scriptures, do you not find the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, he said, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Are we not taught to pray for more ministers? More godly ministers, more good ministers, more thoroughgoing, believing ministers. Yes, sir, that ought to be a matter of our prayers as we think about the condition of the church. Another thing, did not the Lord Jesus Christ pray for his own people's sanctification and their safekeeping? Now think about what I'm saying. Jesus not only prayed for himself in a lot of cases, not only prayed for his disciples, he prayed for specifically the sanctification of his people and their safekeeping from evil. In the book of John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "And now, Father, I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they which thou hast given me may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's verse 13. Verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." Look at that. "I don't pray that you'll take the disciples out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil." He did hear exactly what he told us to do in the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's what he did right here, doing exactly what he said we should do. Then he went on to say this, "They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He prayed for his own disciples who were already saved, already Christians, already baptized, already in the church. He prayed for them to be sanctified, that is to be more set apart for the worship and service of God, made more holy, more consistent, and I pray you keep them from evil. And those two go together. One can't happen without the other. He prayed that for Christians. Then, brethren, we ought to be praying that for our brothers and sisters in the church. We ought to be praying that for churches everywhere. Another thing, brethren, did not the Apostle Paul pray for various blessings? Now, I've given you a thing that I sent to you last night. If you go out there and look at it, I sent you a paper last night as an email attachment that talks about, and I think I sent it to every one of you, young people included. And it includes, basically what it is a paper about the major aspects of prayer. And in there you'll see a listing of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And you'll see that Paul prayed about all kinds of things. One of the things he prayed for is for people who were already Christians, people who were already church members, that certain things might happen in their life. And here's what he said in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you," talking to the Ephesian church, "making mention of you in my prayers." This is Ephesians 1, 16. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And that the eyes of your understanding," you who are already born again, "that the eyes of your understanding may be further enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who already believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places." Those are blessings he prayed for a church that already existed. Therefore, brethren, I say, one of the reasons why we ought to be praying is because of the condition of the church. Are there any churches that have all that like they need to? Do we have it as we need to? And you can go on down, brethren, listen. The Apostle Paul knew the importance of prayer. You know what he said to the church at Rome, even though he'd never been there and he wanted to go see them? He desired that they pray for him. And I, by the way, I'll have you notice this. The Apostle Paul was not egotistical enough to think that only his own prayers were valid, only his own prayers were effectual. But in fact, to the Colossian church, to the Thessalonian church, to the Ephesian church, to the Hebrew church, and to the Roman church, he asked every one of them to pray for him. You know what he said to the Roman church? Listen to this. Romans chapter 15, he said this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers for me." Strive together with me. In other words, this is one of those words you'll find on the list I gave you. Prayer is often described as praying, crying, asking, beseeching, stretching out your hands, lifting up your hands, lifting up your voice, lifting up your soul. There's all kinds of terms used to describe prayer. Here's one of them. Striving together with me. Striving together, he said in that verse 30, with me in your prayers to God for me. And then particularly, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have in Jerusalem may be accepted of the Lord, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed with you. Several things he asked them to pray for him. So brethren, I'm saying that if you think about the different things we see in Scripture. You and I have reasons to pray because of the conditions and the needs of all the churches. A lot of them. Now, without going any further, there's another reason that fits right here. Because of the condition of the world. You say, what? The world? That's right, the world. Now, notice Jesus said, I pray for them whom thou hast given me out of the world, but I pray not for the world. That is to say, the world system. Those who are non-elect. On the other hand, we are in this same Bible taught to do this. We are taught, brethren, to do what? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest to gather together the sheep of God in the world which are scattered abroad. You see what I'm saying? We're to pray that those who are out there still in the world might come out of the world, might be drawn out of the world, might be saved. In other words, some of our prayers aim at, if you will, those who are out in the world still. Now, we don't want them to stay out there. We want them to be converted. That is to say, we want the elect to be converted. So we pray that the Lord will send forth ministers into the world that God's people who are still out there and unregenerate might be called to the truth. But even more so, brethren, here's an area that I bet we haven't thought much about. In fact, the more I think about it, the more I realize how little we've talked about it through the years. In Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Isn't that something? Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Brethren, if you read that all of that reference out, and you will see there are a host of scripture verses that teach us about how we ought to behave toward them that are without. The people of this world, from one perspective, if they read this Bible, they would know that we owe them our prayers. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Pray for them that curse you. Bless and curse not. You read all the scripture verses that talk about how we ought to be behaving ourselves toward them that are without. I'm not saying that I do that by any stretch of the imagination as I ought to do it, but at least I'm aware that I ought to do it. And so, brethren, what I'm saying, we have prayers with regard to the world. How can a man look? How can a man love the Lord Jesus Christ, love His Word, know anything at all about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and look out into the world and not see the misery and the heartbreak and the suffering and not be constrained to cry out, God, in wrath, remember mercy? How can he not do it? I say it takes the most cold, hard-hearted, unfeeling individual that I can possibly conceive of who can look at people, I don't care what their religion, I don't care what their background, who cannot be compassionate on them that are lost and are ignorant and are out of the way. One of the requirements of a priest and a preacher is that he must have compassion on the ignorant and upon them that are out of the way. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but in meekness and in patience, instructing those that oppose them, if peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I tell you, when we look at the world, we have a reason to pray. And then seventhly and lastly, I hope we can get through this. I don't know if we can or not. Brethren, you want to know why we ought to pray? Because of the consequences of prayer. Because of the effects of prayer. I've given you a list. It's in your computers. It should be soon in your printers and in your hands. It's not perfect. It's not completely thorough. But it'll give you an insight to some things of how effectual prayer is. Now let me name under this bidding the consequences of prayer. You can summarize them basically. I'll give you, at least right now, the spiritual the spiritual consequences. There are other consequences, physical consequences, but I'll pray about, I could pray about the fact the sun stood still when Joshua prayed. I could tell you about Isaiah praying and the sun turning 10 degrees back on the dial of Ahaz. I could tell you about the iron floating in the ministry of Elijah. I could tell you about the rain being stopped and started at the prayers of Elijah. I could tell you about the water standing up in a heap and Israel passing through the Red Sea of dry shod in answer to prayer. I could tell you about lots of things physically and temporally that are effectual answers to prayer. But right now I'm just going to talk about, or I could talk about others. Dorcas raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nan, her son being raised from the dead. The widow of Elijah, in the days of Elijah, who was raised from the dead. I can talk about lots of things physically. But right now we want to talk about spiritual blessings. One, we ought to be concerned about praying because of the consequence of prayer. And the first one is because prayer praises and glorifies God as nothing else you and I can do. Now listen hard to this. This is something you've got to get your hand around. This is something you've got to get the hands of your mind around it. Prayer glorifies and praises God like nothing else we do. Isn't that something? Now, obedience is important to God. It's more important to God, brethren, than His own sacrifices, which He has ordained. Now, think about what I'm saying. God has ordained certain ordinances to be practiced in the old tabernacle and certain practices in the temple and certain practices today in the New Testament church. But I can assure you that behind all of those ordinances that He's ordained, there's one thing that's got to be there or nothing else matters, and that's obedience. There's got to be a real obedient heart or the act don't mean anything. That's why He challenged Israel of old. Don't you know, He said, that mercy is important to me and not sacrifice. He said in the days of Saul, obedience is better than the sacrifice. And to hearken to me is better than the fat of rams. That's important. But brethren, prayer, obedience glorifies God. Let our good works so shine before men that what? They may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Our good works, our obedience glorify God. But brethren, I say to you that nothing glorifies God as far as you yourself are concerned as prayer. As strange as that might seem. And here's why. Turn with me to the book of Psalms a moment. Now, I won't take time to go back and look at passages of Scripture from 1 Peter or 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you do with your body, your spirit, glorify God. Another thing he says over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that God in all things might be glorified. That is, our primary concern in life is to glorify our Heavenly Father. Well, if it is, then brethren, I want you to listen to this. Psalm chapter 57, verse 1 and verse 2. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be past. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. You see that? And if you take that passage of Scripture and you mix that passage of Scripture with this, offer unto God thy thanksgiving and pay thy vows to the Most High God and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. When we pray, brethren, I say that it's like nothing else we do. Because in prayer, you know what we do? Real prayer, true prayer. We recognize and we magnify God's universal dominion. Now you think about that a minute. Your prayers recognize and magnify, you praying magnifies God's universal dominion. If you did not recognize God as having universal dominion over everything and being able to do everything, why would you go to God in prayer? It is in fact because you believe everything's under His control, because He can do all things, that you do go to Him in prayer. Your prayer is a recognition of your sincere belief in God's sovereignty. So in you doing that, you honor God's sovereignty. You magnify God's sovereignty. Yea, what happens in our prayers is when we come and confess our sins and we ask our daily bread because we can't get it, and we confess our sins and we confess our needs to forgive others, we talk about His kingdom and we talk about His will. In fact, here's what we do. We worship God really by laying low before God. We assume a proper position as creatures before God in our prayers. Yea, in a word, in our prayers, brethren, we confess His infinity in all things. And we confess our inability in all things. We confess His all-sufficiency. We confess our insufficiency. We confess His fullness. We confess our emptiness. Else why do we pray? Prayer glorifies God and praises God as nothing else. Now, we're going to have time to finish all these, so I'm going to give you one more and we'll quit. And we'll take this up again next week. Why should we pray? What are the consequences of prayer? Well, let me just tell you one. One more. Prayer prevents sin. Isn't that something? Think about what I just said. Prayer prevents sin. There are all kinds of sins that we commit. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed. We're a veritable fountain of iniquity ever flowing forth. But prayer prevents sin. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. See that? Watch and pray. Mark 14 and verse 38. You'll find the same thing in Luke chapter 22 and verse 40, and also in the book of Matthew chapter 15. We are to pray, brethren, about our sins. Isn't that what He taught us in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins, even as we forgive those that are indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. See, three things are mentioned there about our sins. So we're taught to pray about sin. And brethren, you can put this down in a very simple statement. Prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. It's going to be one or the other. Prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. If you, brethren, and I would live a better life, a more God-honoring life, let us pray more. Christians, as we said before, are backsliders before God long before they're ever backsliders before men. Long before we ever fail in the front of men, we have failed in front of God in our prayer life. So prayer, brethren, why should we pray? Here's the consequence. Prayer will prevent sin in our life. Well, having said that, brethren, there are many other things. One of the things that I want to say and get into, and I will give you this one. It's a short one. Number three, prayer promotes spiritual growth. Prayer promotes faith. Prayer promotes peace. And prayer promotes joy. Now, I can think of those things, and I can say to you that most Christians want those things. They want more faith. They want more joy. They want more peace. And they would really like to grow spiritually. Most Christians that I talk to, but they neglect the primary means to get there. Prayer is specifically said to be a primary means of all of those. Now, what I mean by that is, for instance, prayer engenders spiritual humility. Prayer goes along with and promotes spiritual humility, spiritual humbleness, spiritual lowliness. If you read the book of James, and you read James chapter 4, and you read verses 8 through 10, here's what you read. It says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. When we draw nigh unto God, there is a certain amount of humility that's necessary. Certain amount of lowliness. So as we pray, if we pray properly, we have to humble ourselves. Because, brother, there ain't any fooling around with God. You know, I could talk to Richard, and Richard won't really know what's going on in my mind. I can keep things from him. He keep things from me. I can talk to my wife. I can be thinking about something else and listen to what she's talking about and act like I'm listening to her. She wouldn't know the difference. But there ain't no such dealing with God. In God, there's got to be a true heart, a pure heart, you know, an uncovered heart. We got to shell down, we got to get down, we got to throw down and get real when it comes to dealing with the Lord. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So humility is one of the first things that takes place, brethren, in our prayer life. Now, I'm not talking about laying on the floor. I'm not necessarily talking about kneeling down. If you pray, that's okay. But I'm just simply saying it's something of the heart and not something just of the outward body. It promotes humility. Did not the disciples come to Jesus in Luke chapter 17 when they needed more faith? And what did they say? Lord, increase our faith. Do you find it hard to trust the promises? Do you find it hard to believe that God answers prayer when you look out there in the world it doesn't look like He is? Do you find it hard to believe what the Scriptures say about sovereignty and providence when you look out there and your eyes show you one thing but your heart and the Bible tells you something else? Then we need more faith. Where do we get faith? Lord, increase our faith. Prayer promotes the development of faith. Another thing, brethren, how about love? What Christian doesn't need to love God more and love Christ more and love His people more? Let me tell you how David found that. Over in the book of Psalms, chapter 116. Now, how many people, you know, I'll say I love the Lord. Oh, how I love Jesus, the song we sing. But I dare say there's not a one of us in here, if we're really children of God, but what we do love the Lord Jesus Christ, to whatever degree of love we have at this point, and we would love Him more. Well, brethren, if you would love the Lord more, listen to what David said. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. But I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. When we pray and God answers our prayers, it engenders love for Him. So if we want more love, let us pray for it. And then I close by saying this. How about joy? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about His joy that He gives unto His disciples. My joy, He said, I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Paul said that we have the joy that passes understanding. Jesus said this, John 16, verse 22. Of course, the Lord had told them that He was going away. And they were sad. Jesus said, ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Would we want more joy? Then let us pray, brethren, and let us look, and let us expect, and let us not stop praying till we get those prayers answered. And believe me, our joy will increase. I close. The Apostle Paul made one more statement. And this is something that's especially important in the day in which we live. If you read the book of Luke, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ said in the latter days, when the world begins to break apart and God brings everything to an end, men's hearts will fail them for fear, for looking upon the things that are coming upon the earth. You're living in somewhat similar days to that right now. Many people's hearts are filled with fear for seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. And they desire for better days and peaceful days. Listen to this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to know how to find peace? And then you see that word keep? It doesn't do justice to the word. It doesn't do justice to the word at all. Matt, you'll appreciate this. It's a readout. It's a, I don't know the current term that they use today, what we used to call a foxhole. It's what you get in to be protected. You know what I mean? It's what you get in to be protected in a time of war. It's a, like the Old Testament says, your munitions shall be the munitions of rocks. You're going to be up in the mountains protected. And you know who holds the high ground, holds it all. And so, brethren, in the book of Philippians, in the Amplified Bible, it says this, and I close, I promise, with this verse. 4:6. Do not fret or have any anxiety about anything. Or have any anxiety, I said, but in every circumstance and in everything by prayer and petition, definite requests with thanksgiving, continue to make your wants known unto God, and God's peace will be yours. That tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation through Jesus Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatever sort that is, and that peace which transcends all understanding shall garrison and mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace is what gives you a secure heart, but that peace comes from making our requests known to God and praying and telling Him what things we stand in need of. Do you want more peace in your heart? Do you want more peace in your life? Brethren, it doesn't come from being agitated at the world. It doesn't come from taking up arms against the world. It comes from being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody ever has or ever will live in such unmoved tranquility as the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder the disciples could observe Him praying and say, Lord, teach us to pray. That is my prayer, brethren, for our congregation, for myself, and for you. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. If it is true, we'll have all that we need, and our hearts can abide in peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercies and for Thy grace. We thank You for Your word. We do pray, Lord, You bless Your word to the comfort and the help and the strengthening of Thy people. We pray, Lord, that it might redound ultimately to the glory of Thy great name for all of Your mercies toward us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.